Awesome. So today we're going to continue where we left off, and I'm going to start off with a little bit of a review just to kind of get us all together. I especially wanted to thank, a bunch of you probably know Megan Coe. Megan Coe used to go here, moved to Virginia to be with her husband as he goes through med school, and she is largely responsible for the deck. So we just kind of partner up, and then she takes off and can do it twice as well and in half the time that I can. So she just kind of takes off on it. But we are working through a series on fellowship that is challenging me like crazy. I'm learning a ton putting it together. And so I'm really, really hoping that it gets conveyed. So first, we just want to start with a little review from last week. And basically what we saw was that fellowship has four major parts to it. There's a relational part that's really important, and that relationship is based on our shared faith in Christ, the gospel being done to us. There's a partnership part to fellowship. The partnership part is exactly, the Greek words are the words for a business partnership. So talking about partners getting together for some objective that they're going for. There's a companionship part to fellowship, which a lot of it has to do with really being known, really being seen, and knowing and seeing somebody else. And then the final piece has to do with stewardship. How do we use the gifts and talents that God's given us and the resources that he's given us to advance his kingdom? And one of the things that we were trying to hit was that fellowship is a single type of relationship. There's many, many different types of relationships. Fellowship is one. There are relationships that fit all different types of categories, including what we normally have done here on Sunday mornings when we say hey to each other and catch up on our time, find out how our weeks went, which is totally good. There are casual and fun ones that we talked about, and then there's deeper and more personal ones. Fellowship is like a separate category. It's something that's very unique to the body of Christ. And we're going to dive in way, way more into it. And part of what makes it unique is it's how the church, how we as a body advance the kingdom. And that's what makes it super powerful. Last couple of things really fast before we jump in. We talked about some obstacles to fellowship. And one of the top ones that we discussed was when we've been relationally hurt and we have not forgiven. So oftentimes our hearts scream, I'm never going to feel that kind of pain again. And we make sure never to let anybody in that far. And unfortunately, once we do that, we're closing a lot in. We're not able to follow through on God's commands for relationship, fellowship, things like that. And we're less effective. One last thing to talk about with fellowship that we're really going to hit today and next time is fellowship is a primary way in which we're supposed to go through sanctification, the way we're supposed to become more and more like Christ over time. And we actually need people to do it, and we're going to talk about why. Final review, as we saw last time, all of our issues have the same root. All of our issues have to do with idolatry, which means that the way through idolatry has to do with Christ. We have to see him in a certain way, especially see the way that he loves us and the way he loves us with all he has and is so that we can really fight in a different way. Oftentimes, we believe this lie that we can do it alone, but we can't. There's no way. We have too many defenses, too many blind spots, too many other issues that stop us from growing. And that means that we really need other believers to help us. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 last time. And that scripture reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," perfect past tense, "some of you." This scripture, we talked about how powerful this was. In that back in this day, there were no PhD counselors helping people leave the sins that we see on this board. There were no trained specialists. There were everyday people who, just like us here, who somehow really got to know people. And one of the things we highlighted was that if we look at this list of sins, some of this list of sins the people should have been stoned for. But yet they risked, they shared, something happened, and they changed. And it was a permanent past, perfect past tense change, which is absolutely powerful to me, especially as a therapist, but I just love seeing it in general. So let's keep going and dive in on this. So what are some things that the Corinthian church knows that we know? One of the things that the Corinthian church knew is that we are designed to glorify God with all we have in our. It's what we're supposed to do forever. Next, they also really understood how much he gave up to save them. It was something they actively chewed on. It was something they actively did, and we could see various different passages that show that within the Corinthian church. They also knew the danger of letting sin dwell in us, unchecked and unknown. So as we talked about last time, Corinth was like the modern-day New York. I mean, anything went in that town. I mean, you had a temple for anything you wanted to do in that town. And so whatever you wanted to, especially sexually do, you could do in that town, except for one thing, which is what we're about to talk about a little bit, was that we see with the immoral brother in 1 Corinthians 5 and then 2 Corinthians 2. But anything went. And so one of the things that they really practiced in order to get freedom from a lot of these things that came natural to them was biblical fellowship, especially the process of being known. I'm just going to mention this passage really quickly because we're actually going to dive in on it later, not today, but at another time. One of the things that we see with the immoral brother starting in 1 Corinthians 5 is the church was very aware of his sin. His sin was actually something that even the hedonistic Corinthians would not do. They would sleep with anyone and anything, but they would never commit an act of incest, including what the immoral brother was doing, which was sleeping with his stepmother. And then we see that in the process of engaging him, he didn't want to repent. He was hard-hearted. And Paul actually says, are you going to be arrogant and leave him in the church? The implication is this is going to create a ton of problems. And he makes this incredible statement. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his body, but at the end his soul will be saved. Letting all of us even today know this was a true Christian who was extremely hard-hearted to the point that he was doing something that not even the pagan Corinthians would do. Incredible. And then we see through this process that involves some fellowship, some church discipline, 2 Corinthians 2, he's taken back in. Now, as I said, we're going to explore that way deeper. I just want to plant a seed right now about us as Christians capable of doing any sin that anybody would do. In my practice of 29 years, I can tell you I have seen Christian and non-Christian clients, and I will tell you that the sins of the Christians sometimes are the ones that creep me out the most. Not the ones of my non-Christian clients, it's my Christian clients. Because I hear how they wrestle with that sin. And it's painful listening to what they were capable of doing despite having the Holy Spirit inside of them. Scary. So just to give you a little hint of that, I've worked with over 400 people who've committed acts of pedophilia. Most of them were Christians. That's how they came to me because I'm a Christian therapist. So it's stuff that I don't want to say scenes because I couldn't get them out of my head. It's why I don't do that work anymore. I just moved on from it. But anyway, the idea is that we're capable of anything and we need fellowship to help us out. So now let's look more at why we absolutely must have help from one another. So the first question we need to ask is, what actually leads us to sin? What does it? We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We get the gospel. We come to church. We're even here on Wednesday night. I mean, that's like not as hardcore as the Korean church going every day, but boy, we're right behind them right now, right? We're doing all right here. Without knowing the cause, it's going to be really hard to fight sin. We're actually going to focus in the wrong place. And if we focus on the wrong place, it's going to be like putting Band-Aid on a aorta that's been cut. It's not going to be that effective. We want to fight sin at the root. So first, in Genesis, we learn, as we observe Satan tempting Adam and Eve, Satan does a 1-2 punch in Genesis that he does with us today. It's the exact same strategy. No change at all for thousands of years. First part of his strategy is to get us to believe that we have the right to judge God. And we could see this in Romans, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. We could see it in a bunch of other places. Second, once we feel like we have the right to judge him, we inevitably go to, he's not good. And he's not good because he's withholding this sin, this thing that I want for me. So the first is he's got to get us into a different attitude so that he can help deceive us in our beliefs. Once we see he's not good, we go for the sin, whatever that fruit of that sin is. My argument to you is this is actually the sin right here. That's the one that we got to focus on, which is our belief that we have the right to judge God. My argument to you is that the second part is the second sin that we really need to deal with, which is our belief that he's not good. So if we just think of something for a second, just think of something. What would happen, and I asked this last time, but I'm going to say this question a bunch of times because it's been convicting the snot out of me. So if none of y'all get anything about this, this one's going to hit me tonight. What would happen to your life? How would your life be completely different if you functionally believed that Jesus loved you with all he has and is? If you truly, truly believed it, that Jesus loves you with all he has and is. Notice Satan can't do his strategy anymore. We wouldn't fall for it. So forget whatever leaf of sin you have, your sin du jour, the one that you can't seem to give up. All of it's coming back this way. And our job, especially in fellowship, is to help each other to become convinced that Jesus loves us with all he has and is. And notice we can't do that on our own. Satan's really good at this 1-2 punch. He's been doing it our whole lives. He's really good at it. He knows exactly where to hit us with this. Just take any sin that you keep repeating, and you'll see the insanity of it all. So we absolutely need other people to remind us. But let's look at more. One of the things that Satan offers is, and one of the things that Satan does, is he actually doesn't typically go after things that are bad. He actually tries to get you to go for things that are good, but to get them in a twisted way. And so that's part of the deception that hits us. Since God's not giving me affirmation, I can get affirmation this way. Since God's not giving me love, I can get it this way. Since God's not giving me this, I can get it that way. And typically, they're all good things. It's just the means by which Satan's trying to get us to do this is by removing God from the equation. He's getting us to think that we have the right to judge him. He's getting us to think he's withholding. It's the exact same 1-2 punch that Adam and Eve felt. We're still feeling it. We're still getting it. So what this also means, at the heart of it, is that one of the things, and the major thing that sin does, is it gets us to pursue idols, in part by removing God, because we want to be God, we want to judge him, and we want to see that he's not as good as he says he is, so we can go do what the sin wants us to do. So let's look at this in two different ways, just so we could see it. So first, let's look at a sin that I'm guessing nobody in this room struggles with. And so I'm putting a little smiley face up there just to make sure. None of us in this room, I would imagine, struggle with committing genocide. We're not staying up late at night trying to figure out how to wipe out countries, tribes, or things like that. And just in case somebody does, let's look at the second one, which is none of us are making bioweapons and selling them to a mob boss or something like that. Right? So I'm trying to choose two that I feel safe, that everybody in this room can check the box and say, okay, we're not doing that. Okay, at least we could check that box. Well, notice Satan's not trying to tempt us there. If somebody came up to you right now and said, you want to make a bioweapon? I don't see any of us being drawn. we would instead probably scream and run for the hills or, you know, grab our cell phones and call 911 and try to get this person taken care of if we really believed it. It's not a temptation. We're not going to see God. We're not going to want to judge God there because we agree with God. Since we agree, no need to judge him. And it's also not enticing. It's not pleasurable. It's not something that we really think we want. But now go to a pet sit. Go to something where you regularly struggle. I don't care what it is. I don't care how small it looks or how large it is. I really don't care. Most of us in this room have the experience of saying, I'll start again tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll put it off. I'm going to give in today. Notice that for us to say that, we actually think we have the right to say that. Who said we had the right to say that? Do we have the right to tell God, I'll obey you tomorrow? I thought he was God. Isn't he God? Because if he's God, I don't have a choice. If he's my assistant, well, yeah, then I have a choice. I can agree or disagree with him. But not if he's God. So the second we start saying any of the excuses, what we're saying is you're not my God right now. You have no right to father me. I'm on my own. We're already removing him to chase something else. The other thing that we start seeing, and this, we'll do it tomorrow, and if we do it today, is we actually think that whatever it is that we're being tempted by is actually more pleasurable than he is. We're so duped. It's so stupid. And yet we fall for it all day long. I mean, do we really want to honestly say that Satan can give us something that's more pleasurable than what God can give us? Do we really want to say that? I'm not saying that sin isn't pleasurable sometimes. It is. That's why we give in. But more pleasurable than God? Well, we don't even think about that. What we think about is, I want control. I want it now. God's withholding. How dare he? It's mine. And then we go. Again. And again. And again. And again. So, one of the things that we want to do is we want to learn to fight at this level. So let's eliminate one thing right now. As good Presbyterians who love knowledge, who love truth, whose theology is sound, can we say, any of us say, in this room, that because I have a knowledge about idols, that I've never, ever, ever have sinned again? And instead, let's go the opposite way. Who here has knowledge that they sin and still sins every day? Yeah, it's unanimous, right? The whole idea is that knowledge isn't going to be it either. We got to fight a whole different way. The only way we can fight our idols is by going to the root. That's it. We can't play lip service. We can't be casual. We actually got to pluck the whole thing out. And that means we have to identify them. But often the problem is that we're kind of blind to them. So maybe we see our pet sins because we give in to them regularly. But do we really know what's behind those pet sins? Do we really know why we're choosing them every day or however often we choose them? Do we really know why? The reality is that we're blinded to our own sin. And so what blinding us, what that means is because we're blinded, we don't see God the way we should. Especially when we're tempted or when we're going for it. So first, if we look at being blinded to our sin, it says here, what we're supposed to be doing is experiencing, worshiping, living for God, waiting on him and hoping for his goodness. But sin, as Romans 1 teaches us, starts with a failure to acknowledge him. We suppress the truth, and we stop praising him and stop thanking him. Why? We're already scheming. We're already plotting. We're already wanting it. And so once sin does this, it says that we have the right to judge. God's not giving me security. He's not giving me love. I don't feel like I belong anywhere. I've got no worth. I've got no enjoyment. Life sucks. I've got no significance. So then we go for it. We find some way, some expression to get those things. Some of us move in aggressive ways. We get loud and angry and we get, you know, stronger. We kind of puff up. We gossip. We become super arrogant. Some of us do it in a quieter, more protective way. We worry incessantly. Man, do we people please. We try to do all sorts of different things, like if I have enough money, then I'll feel secure. We start to believe all sorts of garbage. But you see, all the things in the orange are more like the fruit of a tree. If you pluck the fruit, that fruit is going to grow back. It's either going to look like the same fruit you just plucked off, or it might look like a slightly different fruit, but it's become, but because it's coming from the same root, it's going to feel like it's creating the same amount of damage. It's not really that substantively different. So, first, before we go into what to do, let's talk about what not to do, or some of these are actually things that we can do, but what happens when we see someone who sins? What do we normally do? Well, one thing that we often do is we say their walk with God is private, it's just between them and God. I'm going to ignore it. Sometimes what we do is we do pray for them. We do kind of get into scriptures and we talk to them about it, or we do some things, which might be nice. Sometimes what we do is we actually get into opportunities to deal with it with them. Sometimes we do accountability, but a lot of the ways in which we do accountability is too focused on the fruit of the sin and not the root of the sin. So it's almost like keeping score. How many days have you not done X? But it's not really talking about the heart yet. It's avoiding it altogether. And sometimes what happens is that with some of us, we watch people go through binge and purge cycles, or we go through our own binge and purge cycles with sin. We can kind of empathize with them. Man, I get that's rough. I got my own version of that. So we don't really engage it. And so it winds up, and then sometimes we try to go all out with self-will and self-determination, and we try to really be strict and eliminate and do all sorts of things. Unfortunately, the problem with a lot of the strategies, what we currently do and what we're currently told to do, have the wrong focus. The focus is on the behavior, but the sin's happening in the heart. So we're in the wrong place. We're completely in the wrong place. Once again, trying to pluck fruit instead of going for the root of it. So sometimes we say, I'm sorry for sinning, I won't do it again, help me, whatever, but we don't really ask why. We don't really get to the root, as I just said. We focus on the orange areas. We don't really focus on the two pieces that we've already talked about, acknowledging God for who he is and not judging him, but instead believing he's good. So how does fellowship help? So one of the components of fellowship, if we remember the scriptures, has to do with encouraging one another daily. 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 You know, we have a practice in our home. Every morning, the kids and their mom and I take turns sharing the gospel to each other. I love that. I remember when the kids were first learning how to tell the gospel. Oh my goodness, it felt like we were constantly correcting them. And they were, a couple of times they felt really annoyed. I didn't blame them. But that's the way it was just kind of coming across. Now, after a few months of doing this, it is the coolest thing hearing them share the gospel. It's accurate. It's on the money. And yet we still sin every day, despite it, even though we feel this incredible sense of connection when they share it. One of the things that we have to remember is that we need reminders throughout the day. And we especially need people reminders, people to remind us. Because often what happens in our little household is the way each of us says the gospel is slightly different, even though it's totally correct. And sometimes what I find is when one of my kids shares the gospel, it hits me. It's like really cool that I feel convicted from one of my kids, one of my little squirts, saying the gospel. And I love it. sometimes they'll say something and I'm like, I never really thought of it that way. And meanwhile, they're just thinking they're memorizing something to please dad so dad doesn't correct them, right? So, I mean, that's like probably like what half the battle is for them. But the reality is we need people to say the gospel to us, to remind us that we have no right to judge God. He really does love us with all he has and is. And the gospel is the number one source of evidence for that. Why on earth did Christ give up eternal bliss to come down and be a substitute for people that could care less for him, who were running the opposite way, who were absolutely dead in their sins, who didn't care about him? Why would he give up eternal bliss? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity past? That's a party and a half, man. That must have been amazing. But yet he willingly chose this. And we think we have the right to judge him. We think we have the right to say he's not good. We're so arrogant. It's crazy how arrogant we are. It's crazy how we forget. One of the things that I learned, I don't remember if it was in one of Aaron's sermons or somebody else's sermons, that in the Old Testament, when there's a command, the number one word that's used the most frequent is the word remember. That's pretty powerful. It's almost like God knows that we forget really quickly. Go figure. He actually knows us. We need people to tell us the gospel. We need people to remind us of how much he loves us because we forget too quickly. You can have a phenomenal quiet time in the morning. Just watch you at lunch. How long does it take? Sometimes it's just my drive into work. That does it enough with Atlanta drivers these days, right? So we need more. Now, since we have different idols, since we're after different things, one of the beautiful things about having different idols is what's a pet sin to you may not be a pet sin for me. What's a pet sin for me may not be a pet sin for you. So what that means is that we can actually see each other when we're heading south. We could spot it. Because usually we're scheming. Once we made a decision that we're going to go sin, we're scheming. We're just waiting for opportunity, figuring it out, trying to be sneaky, depending on what the sin is. But what if somebody was really close to us and knew us? And they can smell it. Feels like you're heading south. Because it looks different from when I head south. Your south is obvious to me. We can actually do something then. We can actually get in there with each other. We can actually encourage one another. We can actually do a whole bunch of things. So one of the things that we want to stress, especially now, as we're going to go deeper into fellowship in the coming weeks, is fellowship isn't just about like sanctification and all about the deep things of sin management, things like that. It's really a holistic relationship that's built on Christ and having Christ at the center. And so one of the things that we talked about last time, which I thought was great, is when they were trying to convict Jesus, one of the comments they said about Jesus is that he's a glutton and a drunkard, which is a phrase that's used for Jesus liked to party a lot. Parties in those days were the weddings. He enjoyed himself. And people knew that he did because he called him a glutton and a drunkard, which was great. Even though he's not a glutton, he's not a drunkard. But he enjoyed it. Our relationships shouldn't just be deep, but they should also be fun. They should also be normal, boring, if you want to call it boring, every single day stuff. It's a full range. Now, when it comes to fellowship itself, before we go further, obviously going this deep with someone, it's much fewer people. So if we look at all the people in this room that are hearing this right now, I don't know, I'm going to guess there's, 40 people here? However many people are here. We can't do fellowship like this with all 40 people. We don't have time. Even if we were independently wealthy and could spend all day with each other, we just don't have the time. Fellowship is a part of the body, But it's kind of coming in smaller pieces within the body, all used to push the body forward. So what we want to think in terms of is there are going to be ranges of relationship in this room and in our church. But we better do what God's telling us to do. We had better get close. We better get deep. Which means we better deal with the things that are getting in our way from being close and deep. Last week, I talked about being busy. I'm really convicted by how I made my life busy. Why did I make my life so busy? Because I wanted to manage life on my own. I want to have security, and I want to go for it, and I want to do all these things. And I feel like I'm supposed to be taking care of my wife and children, and I can make 10 million excuses as to why it is that I left fellowship out of the box. It's idiotic. What do I do for a living? Do you know how much I talk about relationships all day long? I mean, it's like the epitome of hypocrisy. It's like, but we all have these kinds of excuses. Now it's time to drop them and to really test it with some people, with a few people who we find trustworthy. Last time we also talked about how relationships go in stages. We can't just start right away at the deepest levels. We need to build trust. So we're coming to the end of the introduction to this. Next time we're going to talk about things that drive how Satan tempts us, and we call them core drivers. And as you could see, if you haven't figured it out yet, if you look at the first letters of each of those words, it forms the word slaves. And so usually one of these six things are driving us. We all want all six to some degree. We all get all six from the gospel. But unfortunately, sin tries to get us to believe that we are not getting it from God. We need to get it in other ways. Once that happens, one of those six things in our life especially becomes an idol. It goes too far. It's a good thing that's become the thing in our life, and we head south. Any questions? Got a little bit more to go, but any questions? Is this making sense? Not making sense? See heads nodding? Anybody confused? Because we are going to move this a whole other level next time. Everything builds on everything here. All right, let's keep going. We talked last time about something that we call triads. And the story behind triads is when I was first getting into therapy, it was very common to have accountability groups. Back then, so I was being trained on how to be a therapist in 1992 or 93, I forgot what year, somewhere in the early 90s. And one of the things that was big was there was very few Christians who specialized in sex addiction or porn addiction. Now swing a cat and there's a Christian doing this work because it's such a huge issue in the church. But back then I was like an anomaly being trained in this. It's like, you do what? Is there really a problem within the church with pornography? No. Right? It's like I barely opened my practice, and like I think I was full within like 4 months, and it was like my part-time gig. I was seeing like 25 people, had three groups, like that. And I was going to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, so part of it is that unfortunately Redeemer was kind of like Corinth when it was first getting going, which most people don't know. There was a lot of broken people who had just come to Christ who had all sorts of issues. And so it filled up really fast. But one of the things that we found was that standard accountability one-on-one wasn't being super effective. What we found is sometimes there was imbalances. Sometimes one person was taking it more serious than the other. Sometimes one person was lying a lot while the other person was fighting for it. Sometimes what was happening is that one person's story was too much for another person to handle. They weren't separating themselves enough from that other person and were taking on their story like it's all up to them to help them. And that became super overwhelming. Then when I remember, I just read this by accident, and though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And we started doing accountability groups in what we call triads. three people getting together. And we found that was way more effective. Because if one person wasn't taking it seriously, the other two tended to get in there better and encourage them. And when they saw two people were taking it seriously, they started thinking, I got to get in myself going. And so they started moving forward. But the second thing that we found is once people started to share brokenness, real tragedy, real hard times in their story, no longer were people just feeling overwhelmed by it. It felt like they had two people listening, praying, actively encouraging, and ministering. And that gave them a certain amount of like, hey, this is more doable. They were able to remember it's not on me, it's really on God. And they can remember it so much more effectively. So we're going to practice this triad system in here a little bit. And we want to do this now. And what I would love is if you can break into groups of three, and it would be best if it's not a married couple and a third person, or twin sons and another person. It would be best if we had people that we don't know as well like that, at that level. And if we can just get together with two other people and discuss what might change if we actually identified and uprooted our idols, you can get specific. You don't have to get specific. You could just talk in general terms, what happens when we do this. And then if we could just pray for each other for 5 minutes, and then come right back, and I'll finish this up. And at that point, Jerry's people need to leave or else I'm going to be in trouble. So if we could have if you guys could just stand up and break up into three, that would be great. No married couples together. No twins together.
So basically, no family
members. No family members. Sorry. Thank you. Better phrase. That's right. No family members.
So everybody.
Let's start wrapping it up and start praying for 5 minutes. If you haven't started praying, please move to the prayer, and I'm going to close this in prayer. Let me close this in prayer, and then we're going to dismiss. Father, we're incredibly grateful that you love us, that you desire us, that you have called us to advance your kingdom. You who are omnipotent and can do anything, call us who are broken to participate in the greatest war that's ever existed. And we thank you, Father, for working through us. Thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters. Thank you for the way we can fight for each other. We can encourage one another. Thank you for the potential for new connections, for new ways of seeing you and seeing each other. Just pray, Father, that you may fill us with your Holy Spirit and we may love and serve one another from that place, from knowing that we're children of God, co-heirs, co-equals, fully under you. Father, thank you for all you're doing in our lives. Thank you for the way you're calling us to relate and heal and grow. We love you and we're grateful for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.